Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for this time to gather together this morning with men who want to be holy, who want to be growing in holiness for your glory, honor, and praise. So, Lord, I pray that this conference will hit its mark in our heads and in our hearts, that it'll bring conviction, deep, intense conviction to us that will then lead to action for your glory. So, Lord, bless us, bless this session, bless this time, bless these men. May they leave after today not feeling like their time was wasted, but that they used it in the best way they could. So, bless this time. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can't study the Bible diligently and earnestly without being stuck by an obvious fact that the whole matter of personal holiness is highly important to God. Therefore, the whole matter of personal holiness should be highly important to us. The topic for this men's conference is holiness, which is indeed a massive topic, a topic that we aren't nearly going to be able to cover all of. But our aim in this is to light a spiritual fire under you so that you will passionately pursue the holy and God-pleasing life more than you have been because you came here. This will not only do yourself some eternal good, which is needed, but it will also do those around you some eternal good. And best of all, it'll greatly please and glorify the God whom you love. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that holiness is not something to be received in a meeting. It's a life to be lived and to be lived in detail. And we want no detail to be overlooked today. Horatius Bonner wrote that holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out and our coming in. Our whole man in every movement of spirit, soul, and body. And that is absolutely correct. And examining ourselves so that we can grow in our holiness will do all of us some eternal good. So I say, Lord, help us to consider these things. And Lord, help us to consider these things in a detailed way. Every aspect for the glory of God. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Look, without which no one will see the Lord. Note how peace fits with holiness. Why? Because Christians are to pursue peace with each other, and not pursuing peace with others will hinder your holiness. And so those things go together. Other versions use the word sanctification or purity, and it's the same idea. Talking about living unto God, holiness. Talking about being Christ-like, being holy more and more, growing in godliness, being more and more sanctified and holy in your spiritual walk and in your relationship with the Lord. The idea here is this, to be pursuing, to be hunting down holiness in your own life, both inwardly and outwardly. Note a couple of things. Note that this isn't an optional activity. Hunting down holiness, pursuing holiness, it's a necessity. Before I was saved, I chased after sin. But now that I'm saved, sin continually chases after me, thus this command. Note that pursuing holiness demands diligence and directed effort. See, this isn't a once in a while thing that we practice at. No, no, no. This is to be a lifelong task that we must pursue every day with passion and fervor, and to the very end of our days. Note also that this is something that we in Christ can indeed do, praise the Lord, because God has given us His Spirit to indwell us and to help us out. And he's also given us all the means to do this through his word, prayer, one another, and the like. So we can indeed grow in our holiness as Christians. We can indeed grow in our godliness, in our sanctification. And we should grow. We must grow. But we also must understand that this is going to be something that we as believers will never completely attain in this life. Don't we know it? In fact, you'll find that the more that you grow, more things are going to be revealed to you that you need to be growing in. But don't get discouraged. No, you just keep pursuing. You keep pursuing. And then, when you finally take your last earthly breath, that's when you will arrive, and your holiness will then be perfected in glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But until then, we passionately pursue. Note also that pursuing holiness doesn't mean that we earn heaven by our righteousness or by our godly behavior. Of course not. The Bible is very clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works in any way. That said, now that we are truly saved by faith alone, the real work to glorify Him with a growing holy life now begins. Not to earn heaven, because we already freely have it, but to please Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him with the precious time we have left. So this is a privilege. This is an honor. This is something that we get to do, pursuing holiness for the glory of God, for the one that we love. Finally, note that if there's no growth in holiness, if there's no spiritual fruit, if there's no godliness, growing in godliness, then there's no salvation. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's what it says. See, Christians who've been saved by God's grace, they have a transformed heart and they love the Lord with fervor. And that transformation and that love leads to a child of God pursuing a course of purity, of holiness, and of sanctification in their lives. It has to be. And the more, the better, because that reveals the truth of your faith and it reveals the fervor and the intensity of your love for Him. The pursuit, right? The passionate pursuit of holiness, practical holiness in our lives. See, we in Christ still sin, but we don't remain in sin, right? We repent. We don't wallow in that sin and love it so. We hate it. We confess it. We turn it over to God and we fight against it. This isn't a let go and let God thing. No, this is on you. This is our calling. As a Christian, you will grow as much as you want to grow in your personal and progressive holiness. And if you're not growing, then that's on you. Right? It's certainly not God's fault. Right? He's gave you His Spirit who lives in you as your helper. He gave you His Word that lights your path, that's living and active. He gave us prayer through which He sovereignly moves mightily. Prayer is powerful. He gave you other Christians who can greatly encourage you and help you. Now, use the means, right? So we must be pursuers day by day because love for Christ and the glory of Christ compels us ever forward. What is holiness? The word holy means to be set apart from the common and the profane, and God alone is the standard of this. God is absolute perfection, right? God is unlike any other, and His holiness is the essence of His otherness. His very being is completely absent of even a trace of sin. He is high and above any other, and no one thing can compare to Him. God's holiness pervades His entire being and shapes all His attributes. God is perfectly holy, and look, we His children are now called to be holy like Him. It means that we're set apart from the world and unto the Lord, that we are growing in our godliness, our Christ-likeness, our purity, that we are aligning our lives according to the standards of the Word of God more and more and more and more. And that's our call in this life as God's beloved children. And that should be our passionate desire because this pleases Him. This pleases the one that we love. So, sin less, more godliness and purity, day by day by day. This is what we're fighting for. What does that look like? Here's a few markers of holiness to consider. And These are taken from the book that we're giving to you, that you already have, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And I'm going to mention them and then talk a little bit about them. Do these markers mark you? Are you a holy man? Are you growing in your holiness? Let's look. One, Ryle says, holiness is a habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It's a habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he's the most holy man. So to be truly holy, we need to be radically committed to believing and to living out God's Word. That means that anything that doesn't agree with the Word of God is a lie. That means that the Bible is to be our one and only standard for life. That means that the Bible is our one authority, and the wise soul is the one who submits everything to that authority. That means that the Bible is a sole, infallible source of authority for the Christian's faith and practice. Look, because God's the maker of all, then He has authority over all. And because God is the author of the Scriptures, then His Scriptures have inherent authority. The implication then of our lives is that we're to receive the words of the Bible as God's words, and we are to then respond accordingly. That means that our response to Scripture is identical to our response to God Himself because of the divine authority that's found in the perfect Word of God. So, submit to the Scriptures doctrinally and practically, because this, the Word of God, is our one rule and authority for life. Note that biblically, those who don't take God's authority in Scripture seriously are condemned, while those who rightfully honor and submit to God's authority in Scripture are commended. Wisdom says to be commended. Don't twist Scripture around to fit your sin. See? Don't do that. Why stress this today? Because people don't live like they believe this even in the church. Even in the church, people have become their own authority, and so they fashion their God, and they fashion their doctrine, and they fashion their practice to their own liking. And while that may feel really good for a moment, what will they do in the end when they have to answer to God? See, holy people don't do that. Holy people understand that God makes the rules and we don't. God sets the standards, we don't. God tells us what's true and what's false, we don't. God tells us how He wants us to live. We don't. God tells us what is sin and what sin is not. We don't. And it doesn't matter if the doctrine you believe is unpopular. What does God say is the issue? It doesn't matter if your Christian faith goes against the currents of society and culture, even church culture. What does God say is the issue? Our standard is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. His Word alone is truth, and our call is to believe it, to submit to it, and to obey it. All of it. Even the parts that challenge you. And to not is sinful and rebellious. And mark my words, you don't want to be sinful and rebellious against your Creator. Holy people understand this. They believe this. They submit to God's Word as the one truth of God, as their one authority. And they love that Word. And their aim is to live it out. Is that true of you? Are you a holy man of God, growing in your holiness, or are you making up your own standards so that you feel better about your sin? Holy men don't do that. Two, a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He'll have a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world, and a love to all his ways. So every sin. Not most sin, right? Every sin. So here's a question. Do you truly hate sin? I mean, really, truly hate sin. Holy people hate sin, every single sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and hatred. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores. That doesn't sound good. Isaiah 1:6, a heavy burden, Psalm 38:4, defiling filth, Titus 1:15, a binding debt, Matthew 6:12, darkness, 1 John 1:6, and a scarlet stain, Isaiah 1:18. Sin is so dirty that God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and other terrible diseases. Jesus compared sin to the inside of a tomb. Proverbs 26:11 compares sin to vomit. Like a dog returns to his vomit is a fool who returns to his folly, to his sin. So when you think of sin, when you think of any sin, even the little sin, we need to be thinking about vomit. Sin is dirty, it's wretched, it's ugly. It has a tragic effect on us. One writer says that sin is a poison, sinners serpents. Sin is called vomit, sinners dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, sinners rotten sepulchers. Sin is called mire, sinners pigs. Sin is defiling and degrading. Sin stamps the devil's image on the human soul. See, sin is serious. Every sin. And to ignore its reality in your life will keep you from the holy life, and it may even keep you from eternal life, because God's people hate sin more and more and more. In the end, God hates sin because it separates us from Him, it enslaves, it blinds, and it will eventually destroy us. The wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death, eternity in hell. That is where sin leads. And the question is, do you hate it? I mean, really? Holy people hate it. But if we hate it, then why do we coddle it so much? Why do we make so many excuses about it in our own lives if we really hate it? Why do we ignore it when our wives are telling us it's a problem? Did that hit a nerve? Yes. We must hate sin with passion, intense passion, and we both fear Him and we love Him more than anything else. Do you? Joel Beakey wrote, "I once read of a missionary who had in his garden a shrub that bore poisonous leaves. At that time, he had a child who was prone to put anything within reach into his mouth. Naturally, he dug the shrub out and threw it away. The shrub's roots, however, were very deep. Soon the shrub sprouted again. Repeatedly, the missionary had to dig it out. There was no solution but to inspect the ground every day and to dig the shrub up every time it surfaced. Indwelling sin is like that shrub. It needs constant uprooting. Our hearts need continual mortification." And man, is he right. He's right. So there needs to be a relentless, relentless pursuit of fighting sin and of obeying God if we want to grow in holiness and if we truly want to please God. Constant vigilance, no relaxing. Why? Because we love God and we hate sin. So we battle for the glory of God in our lives every second of every day. Holy men do that. They hate sin and they battle sin. 3, a holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that we bear with, here's a couple examples. We bear with and we forgive others. We are unselfish. We walk in love. We're humble. We deny ourselves for the glory of God. We're meek and patient under undeserved insults. That we're full of love and compassion to sinners. That we're bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin. That we go about doing good. That we are less worldly. That we continue much in prayer. That glorifying Christ by a holy life is our chief ambition that we heartily pursue. Practically, as men, it means that we lead and love our wives the way God calls us to do in His Word. It means that we live with our wives in an understanding way, that we study them, that we know them, that we seek ways to help them and to encourage them. It means that we don't exasperate our children with sin, but that we train and teach our children in a godly way in both word and in action. So here's a question. Would your kids say that you're holy like Christ? If you have kids. It means that you're the best workers at the workplace, not mediocre, because Christ was never mediocre. See? It means that we're battling lust, that we're battling pride ferociously every day. We all struggle in these areas of lust and pride. God's Word is clear about that. It's true for all of us. So we fight it day by day by day with passion and fervor, and we never, ever accept it. We fight it. Ryle said, "Happy is he who has learned to make Christ his all, both for salvation and example. much time would be saved and much sin prevented if men would oftener ask themselves the question, what would Christ have said and done if he were in my place? A number of years ago, Charles Sheldon wrote a book. Anybody read it? In His Steps? Anybody? It might have been in the 80s. All right, 70s. In that fictional book, one person decided to really live this verse out, to do what Christ would do in every circumstance as he thought best. That's where the theme, what would Jesus do, came from. Remember the bracelets and the hats and everything? So that person implemented that, really implemented it in his life. And of course, in the book, it was fictional, but in the book, it transformed the church and it transformed the society in which he lived. And again, that's a fictional book, but it does make you wonder, doesn't it? What if we really did walk in the steps of Christ? What if we really, truly did pattern our lives after Christ? I mean, really? What if we really did what Jesus would do in our lives, in every area of our lives, and how we treat people, and what we say, and what we look at, and how we serve, and how we work, and when we are wronged, and what we look at on our phone, and how we spend our time, in every area of our lives? Would things be different in your life if you really did that? Well, that's the call for us throughout all of Scripture. Be holy. What is that? Be like Christ. See? Seek righteousness. Pursue godliness. Follow His steps. Do what Christ would do in the situation you find yourself in. Hey, it's easy to get complacent. This is a good wake-up call for us. Spurgeon said, "You will not gain holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without consenting, desiring, and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it, it will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance, as a hunter pursues his prey." So what do you need to do in your life? What do you need to change to make this more of a reality in your life today? It's vital for our lives. It's vital. What do I need to change? We need to examine ourselves. How's your prayer life? How's your intake of the Word of God, both personally and in group Bible study? How's your battle against sin? Hunt this down. We only have one fading life to do this. 4. A holy man will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, government of his tongue. He will bear much, forbear much, overlook much, and be slow to talk of standing on his right. Oh, is that all? Is that all? But it's true. That's what holy men do more and more and more. Are you patient? Are you meek? Are you gentle? Are you loving? Or are you mean and angry and prideful and arrogant and impatient and sharp-tongued? What would your wife say? What would your children say? What would your coworkers say? What would your family members say? What would your enemies say? They too should see that you're a man of God. Do they? See, holiness is all very practical because it's supposed to permeate every bit of our lives with nothing missing. We often say, well, you know, men do this. That's how I am. I'm a good person. I just have one or two real flaws, but I'm good. I'm a good person. That's wrong. Because holy people aren't satisfied with partial holiness. See? Total holiness is the aim for the glory of God. So stop making excuses for your pride, your tongue, your selfishness, your anger issues, your hypocrisy, your lust problems. Stop that and let's commit to this great aim for the glory of God. So no excuses, no blind spots, no lying to ourselves. We like to do that, don't we? William Law said, "Christianity is a universal holiness in every part of life." Lloyd-Jones said, "If you don't desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you're a Christian." Sin kills our desire for holiness. Another, live so the preacher can tell the truth at your funeral. And then Chuck Colson, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. He's right. So we relentlessly examine ourselves every part. We stop making excuses and then we attack the holy life until glory. Lord, help us to do that, to attack. Some of your wives, I'm going to tattle. Some of your wives complain about you to me. I'm serious. No names. This is an issue. We must deal with this for the glory of God. He's a good man. He's a good dad. But he doesn't really live with me in an understanding way. It's really kind of hard. I heard that recently. This needs to be dealt with. We can't settle. This is too important. Let's not waste our lives away with half-hearted holiness. Let's attack holiness and let's show our wives and our children that God is powerful as they see Him working in us. Stop settling for mediocrity and attack. Pursue. And again, that's not an indictment. This is a challenge. That's what a men's conference is meant to do, right? Challenge us? Okay, you're welcome. Five. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. He'll labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with his affections and lusts, to curb his passions, to restrain his carnal inclinations, lest at any time they break loose. So we work earnestly at this thing for the glory of God. Ryle mentions self-denial. The word deny comes from the Greek word arneomai, and it means to refuse, to deny, to disown, to disregard, and to renounce. What? Yourself. Yourself. It means that you say no to yourself. You refuse to associate with yourself. It means that you turn your back on yourself. It means that you die to self and your own desires, and you get lost in the desires of God and in pleasing Him. It's no longer about you, see? And if you really want to come to Christ and be His, be holy, you need to take all your dreams and all your hopes and all your personal desires and all your wishes and wants for yourself, and you give them over to God and say, not my will, but your will, not what I want, but what you want, not my plans, but your plans. You come first, God, and I'm all about pleasing and exalting you. Deny yourself. That's a marker of a holy man. It's all about God. It means that you give yourself entirely over to Christ and rejecting your own self-will and your own self-sufficiency. It implies that I stop listening to my own voice. I stop leaning on my own power. I stop trying to fulfill my own wishes and desires. When I truly deny myself, I have no will but His will. I have no plans but His plans. I have no wants but what He wants for me. When I deny myself, I give up all my rights and I relinquish all control of my life to the Lord. Not me, but Him. All Him. Arthur Pink said, growth in grace is growth downward. It's a forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It's a deepening realization of our nothingness. It's a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercy. See, holy men are humble men. They are self-deniers and Christ exalters. And so, if you really want to come after Christ and grow in holiness, you got to say no to yourself, because we're selfish. Anybody? We're selfish. One said, a crucified Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people. And that's absolutely right. We say, not my will, but your will, Lord, not my sin, but your pleasure. See how it works? Not my pride, but your humility. Not my selfish ambition, but your desires for my life. Not my worldly materialism, which I love to indulge in, but your kingdom is my priority. Self says, gratify your own desires. Jesus says, gratify God's. Self says, serve your own needs. Jesus says, serve God and others. Self says, live your own life. Jesus says, give it to the Lord. Self says, hoard your money. Jesus says, give it to God and give it to the needy. Self says, the person with the most toys wins. Jesus says, your reward is in heaven. Self says, indulge that sin. Jesus says, be holy. How you doing? Six, a holy man will follow after charity and brotherly kindness. In other words, a holy man will follow after love first to other believers. Love for God and then, when it comes to people, to other believers. Look, love for God requires concrete expression in love for your fellow sister and brothers in Christ. What does that look like? Well, it's very practical. How about this? Not gossiping. Forgiving those who have wronged you. Not striking back or retaliating when hurt. Praying for each other. Turning the other cheek. Taking it for the glory of God. Serving each other. Helping each other. Putting others ahead of your own self. So on. That's a mark of love. That's a mark of a growing holy man. How about this? Helping your wife do something, especially when you don't want to do it. Serving her, even when you really like it, when she serves you. Anybody here find that you really like your wife when you like it when your wife serves you? I really like that. But I found that, you know, I don't like serving her as much. I like being served. Oh, wretched sinner that I am. That's not a mark of holiness. I need to serve more for the glory of God. Taking precious time to teach and train your children even when you're tired. Putting effort, time, and commitment in things here at church instead of your own hobbies and interests all the time. You can have hobbies and interests, but you know what I'm talking about. It's very tangible. It's very practical. It's not about saying, it's about doing. It's not status quo. It's active. It asks, how can I show you the love of Christ clearly? How can I serve you and Christ in godly Christian love clearly? One pastor says, love bears all hurts, wounds, sins, and disappointments and covers them with a blanket of silence. It feels sympathetic, redemptive, and even bears the pain if it can. Love believes the best about somebody. It's never cynical, and it's never suspicious in spite of the ways it's been wounded. And when love's believing is betrayed, love turns to hope because God is still God and God can do anything. And even when hope grows thin and all hopes seem lost, love endures. It endures the deep hurt that seems so final with a triumphant confidence that the God who gives his children peace is still on the throne. Love is never overwhelmed. It cares too much to give up. It will die caring. Is that true of you? That's a marker of a holy man. See, we must love one another because love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and agape love proves who and whose you truly are. So again, this is important. Away with unforgiveness. Away with anger, sinful anger. Away with self-centeredness. Away with pride. Away with impatience. Away with abusive speech. Away with gossip. Away with worldly love. Away with it. May agape love flow because we love God and because we want to honor Him with the short time that we have left. Holy men of God love God and others tangibly and clearly. 7. A holy man will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence towards others. He will not stand all the day idle. He will not be content with doing no harm. He will try to do good. He will strive to be useful in his day and generation and to lessen the spiritual wants and misery around him as far as he can. So, you tangibly seek to make a difference here while you can for the Lord wherever he has you. You seek it out. You labor for it, for the holy life, for the God-pleasing life. See, it doesn't come to those who are lazy. Not really. So holy men will pursue what is good, what blesses, what shows Christ to others, and it's very clear. Like Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts 9, Ryle mentions her in his book. See, the text says that she was full of good works. In other words, good works for the glory of God just flowed out of her. It emanated from her. It constantly marked her life. Good works speaks of that which is intrinsically good and useful and beneficial because of her relationship and love with the Lord. So these are godly works. These are God-honoring deeds. These are God-pleasing actions to others in the name of Christ. Oh, for more people like her who can't help but have God and His love flow out of us to others, because that certainly should be the reality of every believer, especially to the believer who's pursuing holiness in her life or his life. She was full also of charitable deeds, which speaks of benevolent activity toward the poor, based on mercy, kindness, and compassion. The kindness of the Lord was just flowing through her to the needy. So out of her love for the Lord and others, she benevolently gave in order to meet the physical needs of the poor, serving, giving, helping, sharing the love and kindness of Christ, not seeking to get anything back, but because love compelled her to do so. And she's an example for all of us today. That's what holy men do and pursue and follow after, because that pleases God. What about you? Are you serving the people of God? Do you have a ministry? Holy men tangibly do good to others for the glory of God. Is that true of you? Is that really true? All right. 8. A holy man will follow after purity of heart. He will dread all filthiness and uncleanness of spirit and seek to avoid all things that might draw him into it. He knows his own heart is like tinder and will diligently keep clear of the sparks of temptation. In other words, we will guard our hearts and fight temptation at every turn. Fiercely, fiercely. Remember when Jesus was praying in the garden and the disciples slept? Remember that? Jesus was praying and he came to them, the disciples who were sleeping in the garden. He said, can't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. What a great word for all of us, let alone for Peter, James, and John. The key is doing it, because that's what holy men do. We watch and we pray so that we're not lured into temptation. Watch. It means that we are awake, alive, and alert. It's the opposite of sleeping and slumbering. At the end of Mark 13, Jesus said to take heed, to watch and to pray, because we don't know when Jesus will return. And the last thing that he wants is to come back to a slumbering people. And here, we're called to do the same thing so that we don't enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, temptation is always lurking. Anybody? Any men going to be honest? Amen. Temptation is always lurking. And the one way to overcome it is to be constantly watching and to be constantly praying. Alert, awake, not going through the motions, not toying with sin, not lulled into a slumber, not overconfident, no, but always spiritually in the game. Now, that's not easy, ask the disciples. It's not easy, but it's vitally important and true. We are prone to sleeping. We are prone to slumbering. We are prone to waning in prayer. Thus the warning. So take heed. Be on the alert and live every moment spiritually awake and spiritually attentive. Is that what you do? This word has the idea of a watchman who dares not fall asleep while he is on duty. You know, he keeps his eyes and ears open. He stays on the alert at all times. And that's the call. Look, watching Christians are striving to be holy and godly, and godly in all their actions. Watching Christians don't let life slip by, but they seek to redeem the precious time that God has given to them. Watching Christians are ready to face Christ on a daily basis without regret. Watching Christians examine themselves and don't mess around with sinful and ungodly behavior. Watching Christians guard their hearts and minds. Watching Christians are in the Word and they are men of prayer. Watching Christians serve the Lord and understand that Christ truly is everything and pleasing Him has eternal value. That's what watching Christians do. Are you a watching Christian? Lord, help us to be a watching and praying people for the glory of God, because holy men are watching men. Holy men are praying men. Number 9. Holy man will follow after the fear of God. The fear of God means that you revere God, that you respect God, that you love God, that you obey God out of your love, your intense love for God. See, that's how it works. It means that you live in awe of God, and because of that, you see Him clearly, you see yourself clearly, and then you love Him because you now understand things clearly. And that then affects how you live out your life before Him and before others. I fear, revere, love God more than I fear men. Therefore, I live so as to please Him. See, do you do that? It's a mark of a holy man. 10. A holy man will follow after humility. He will desire in lowliness of mind to esteem all others better than himself. Humility. Andrew Murray said, the greatest test of whether the holiness we profess to seek or to attain is truth and life will be whether it produces an increasing humility in us. In man, humility is the one thing needed to allow God's holiness to dwell in him and to shine through him. The chief mark of counterfeit holiness is a lack of humility. The holiest will be the humblest. And I absolutely agree. The Lord regards the lowly. Psalm 138:6. The Lord does not forget the cry of the humble. Psalm 9:12. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, we said this before, but the best definition for humility that I've heard is simply this: to think rightly of yourself. To think rightly of yourself. See, the person who really knows himself and his own heart, the person who really knows God and his infinite majesty and his infinite holiness, the person who really knows Christ and what he did for him on that cross, that person will not be a proud man, but he will instead count himself as a chief sinner like Paul did. Look at him. Look at me. It's all about him. J.C. Ryle says, he is the wise man who knows himself, and he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. Psalm 138:6 says that though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly. but the haughty he knows from afar. See, God wants people who know that they are nothing and that he is everything, and who then live that out in their daily lives. To come to Christ, we have to get low. Right? We have to cast off pride and see our desperate need for a Savior to redeem us. And the Christian life is about remaining in that lowly, needy position. And God loves that. Do you seek great things for yourself? It's somewhere in Jeremiah. Seek them not. Instead, seek great things for God. Because it's all about God exalting Him, lifting Him up, considering nothing too low for His honor, and being content to do whatever He wants us to do, even the lowest and most menial of tasks for His glory. Pride is a... Pride is a blight, a horrible thing. I can't think of the word. When I go off my notes, this is what you get, you guys. Pride is a wretched thing in many pulpits. I've seen it too many times. God, I'm not going to make any more comments, but you probably see it too. Why do so many mega church pastors fall? Pride. They get the big head. They get a little bit of power. Ridiculous. But pride is a great sin. And God wants humble, lowly men. The holiest men are the most humble men. I've read this before, but I want to drive this point home. Stuart Scott, in his book From Pride to Humility, lists these manifestations of pride. We often don't see ourselves clearly. See how you fare. Manifestations of pride. A couple of these hit me pretty hard. One, complaining against or passing judgment on God. Look what God has done to me after all I've done to Him. You arrogant sinner. Two, a lack of gratitude in general. I deserve better than what God has given to me. Really? You prideful sinner. Three, anger. A person gets angry because his rights or expectations haven't been met. But guess what? It's not about you. Four, seeing yourself as better than others. Stand at the top and you look down on others. Five, having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities. Legends in their own minds. But what do you have that God didn't give to you? Six, talking too much. Isn't that interesting? They talk, they think that what they have to say is more important than what everyone else has to say. So they talk too much. Seven, seeking independence or control. They can't submit to authority, and so they think that they can do better than everyone else. Eight, being consumed with what others think. That's a man-pleasing ideal instead of a God-pleasing one, because you want to look good to others. Nine, being devastated or angered by criticism. They can't believe that they aren't perfect. They can't believe that they don't have any weaknesses. So when their wife confronts them, they get all defensive and mean and ungodly. 10, being unteachable. They know it all. They're superior. They can't seem to learn anything from anyone else. 11, being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading. Belittling others to raise yourself up. 12, a lack of service. It's all about me, so why should I serve you? 13, a lack of compassion. They simply can't see beyond their own desires. 14, being defensive or blame shifting. They always try to turn things around on others and explain away their own sin. 15, a lack of admitting when you're wrong, making excuses instead of owning up to your own faults. 16, a lack of asking for forgiveness. It's too humbling to do that, see. 17, a lack of biblical prayer. Isn't that interesting? Proud people pray very little. Interesting. And when they do, it's all about them. 18, resisting authority or being disrespectful. They don't like being told what to do. 19, voicing preferences or opinions when they haven't been asked. My opinion is best. I'm going to make sure everyone hears it. 20, minimizing your own sins and shortcomings and maximizing others' sins and shortcomings. 21, being impatient or irritable with others. It's all about my plans, and when my plan gets interrupted, it's going to get ugly. Did that hit anybody between the eyes? 22, being jealous or envious. They have a hard time being glad for others because it should be all about them. 23, using others. It's all about what you can do for me. 24, being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. They don't want anything negative coming out about them, and so they lie. They wear a mask. They're hypocrites. But come on. Are you really fooling anyone? 25, not having close relationships. They don't need other people because other people can take the focus off of me. There's more. We'll stop there. That's a few of the ways that pride manifests itself. How are you doing? Holy men are humble men, not prideful men. 11, a holy man will follow after faithfulness in all the duties and relations in life. He will try not merely to fill his place as well as others who take no thought for their souls, but even better, because he has higher motives and more help than they. See, we have God in us, and we have a purpose, and we have a mission to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever with our fading lives. And we can indeed glorify God by how we live. So faithfulness is wise. See, following through and sticking to the mission is wise. So be faithful in all things. That's what holy men do. And the question is that true of you? Because God's watching. Ryle mentions Romans 12:11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So not slothful or lagging or lazy. I wasn't here last week, but I think Joe nailed that. Anybody for the men's breakfast? Not being lazy. It's so important. Paul describes the same concept in Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So don't lose heart, don't grow weary, don't get lazy, don't be a sluggard in life, but especially when it comes to the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. And that says all of it for us, right? Don't be lazy, but be diligent in serving the Lord. Because guess what? That has eternal value. One said, whatever is worth doing in the Christian life is valuable enough to be done with enthusiasm and with care. And that's right. To drive his point home, Ryle said to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And serving the Lord is the context in which we're to have this diligent and fervent attitude. The word translated fervent means literally to boil. So here, Paul's describing a holy zeal or passion for God and for His kingdom and for His kingdom purposes. We need someone to mop the floor. Me, me, me. Can I do it? I want to do it. Me, me, me. That's the idea. Because when you serve the Lord, by serving His people, God's pleased. See, Paul isn't describing someone who needs to be arm twisted into volunteering for some ministry until finally he feels guilty and can't figure out a way to get out. Okay. No. No. He's describing those who are boiling over with zeal to the point that they probably need to be counseled to focus their efforts, because their tendency would be to get involved in just about every opportunity to serve the Lord that comes along because they want to honor Christ. That's what the words not lagging, diligent, and fervent portray. Jim Elliot, who was martyred in Ecuador at age 28, in his attempt to take the gospel to the Indians there, wrote this in his diary. He said this: wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be in the will of God. He's right. He's saying what Paul's saying in Romans 12 and what Ryle's saying here. Don't be indifferent about the Lord and His cause. Instead, be fervent in spirit and serve Him with passion. That's the heart of holy men. 12. Last but not least, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. So holy men are spiritually minded men, and their affections, their passions, their love is clear. Holy men love Christ, and they pursue knowing Christ more and more, and it will show in their choices, it will show in their actions. In Psalm 119:57, it says, Lord, you are my portion. What does that mean? This, that God is sufficient for every one of our needs. God is it? And if you have Him, you have enough, and there's nothing lacking whatsoever. One said, He is an eternal, full, satisfactory portion. He is an ever-living, ever-loving, ever-present friend. And without Him, you're a cursed creature in every condition. And all things will work against you. But if you have Him, He's all you need. Friends may leave you, but if you have the Lord, you have enough. He may lose all your earthly goods, but if you have the Lord, you have enough. You may be faced with wants and needs and trials and fears and troubles and tears, but if you have the Lord, you have enough. If God is for us, then who can be against us? You may face death, but if you have the Lord, you have enough to see you through. And so with God as your portion, what else really matters? If you have Him, you have everything. God's people, God's holy people know this, and they're fully satisfied with Him. He's my refuge. He's my all in all. He's my treasure. He's my love. He's my life. And soon I'll be with Him forever. He's good enough, more than enough. That's a mandate of holy men, not complaining. Along with God being a holy man's portion, the psalmist adds this, "You have my heart, Lord," verse 58. "I entreated you with my whole heart." So he's calling on God in the midst of his trial, and it's filled with heart, with passion, and with love. And there's no half-heartedness about the psalmist here. No, it's whole-heartedness all the way. Come on, doesn't God deserve our hearts, every bit of our hearts today? Come on.
Yes, sir.
We're not in Sunday morning church. You can answer. Come on now. I mean, our faith isn't a heartless thing. It's filled with passion, and it's filled with life, and it's filled with love. He saved me from wrath. He captured my heart. I love Him, and I want to please Him more and more. And the more I have of Him, the more I want of Him. A taste of Him generates more thirst. See, how's your heart? Beware. Because Satan has a way of sidetracking us, and instead of seeking God wholeheartedly, we seek Him half-heartedly. What a shame. God's people say, "Lord, you have it. You have it all." And we make sure that we guard it and that we keep our hearts with all diligence for His glory. That's what holy men look like more and more and more. We're not perfect, but that's what we're moving toward. And the question is, are you holy or are you growing in holiness? You think? You feel the importance of holiness as much as you should? I mean, do you really feel it? Lord, help us to examine ourselves today. Lord, help us to be, this room to be filled with men growing in holiness for the glory of God, because we love God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this topic that we need to hear. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge. We are here to be challenged so that we will not wallow around in guilt, but so that we will then look up, examine our own selves, give it over to you, and get on with it for your glory. Lord, help us to get on with it. Bless us. Bless the remainder of our day. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.